Sermon Bible reading to the book of Romans. If you are a visitor, you'll find Romans immediately after the book of Acts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. And we are considering together this morning the single verse, verse 17, but I'm going to recap by reading from verse 14 once more through to verse 17. Romans chapter 1. Verses 14 to 17, where Paul writes these words, "I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are of Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." May God indeed bless to us this so significant passage of his own word. Now, as you realize, on these Sunday mornings, we have commenced a series of sermons through much of the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans, and it would be helpful once more if you have your Bible open at chapter 1 and verse 17, particularly from which we read a moment or two ago. Now, I think there is no question whatsoever that if anyone is ever going to begin to understand the message of this book of Romans, one of the most important parts of the whole Bible, a crucial part of the New Testament for understanding the Christian gospel, if anyone is ever going to begin to understand the message, he or she needs to come to grips with these two verses, 16 and 17. Some of the commentators upon Romans describe them indeed as a doctrinal introduction to the whole epistle, and I believe that that is a correct conclusion. Now, you remember from last Sunday morning that we saw indeed that the great apostle is bringing to us the core of what Christianity is really all about. He is teaching us, in other words, the heart of the Christian message. And that is why the reformers in the 16th century and many church leaders subsequent to that time in seasons of revival and renewal in the church have turned to the letter to the Romans. It was Luther who said of it that it is the heart of the Christian faith. And John Calvin said it is a key to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. Now, you remember that last Sunday we saw that there were three plain statements in verses 16 and 17. And these statements are linked together by the word because or for. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul had said at the beginning of verse 16, though there was abundant reason, as we saw, why from a human perspective he might have been thoroughly ashamed of the gospel. And then he went on, you remember, with the second statement, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is not a system of ideas. It is not a human philosophy. But it is something in which God has been pleased to place and enshrine his almighty power. And that this power, as we saw, is unto the salvation of all who receive that gospel by faith. And then there is the third statement, connected by the second because or for. For in the gospel a righteousness from God
is being revealed. He says, a righteousness indeed that is from faith, or by faith, from first to last. Now you see, this inner sense is the text which the rest of Paul's letter to the Romans is going to expound. And all that he says from this point onwards, from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to the end of chapter 16, is nothing if it is not the most marvelous explanation and exposition and application of what it means to be saved by the righteousness that God provides. And that's why I'm convinced this morning that if you and I do not grasp this third statement of the Apostle Paul, we will never grasp indeed the center and core of the whole Christian message. You remember the experience of Martin Luther in the 16th century, how he had struggled with agony of soul and mind and body even, to make himself right with God. He believed that he needed a right standing before God, a righteousness, and he had striven after it as no other monk almost had ever done. And then he said, as he began to understand Paul's meaning in verse 17, I made an overwhelming discovery, says Luther, that God saves us not by a righteousness of our own, but by a righteousness that comes from beyond ourselves and is God's gift in Jesus Christ. And beloved, the whole Reformation stood on that principle. And there is no question that it was the turning point in Luther's own personal life. The righteousness that comes from God. Now that is why the gospel we are going to see this morning is the power of God. Because, says Paul, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and nowhere else. And that's why we need to come to grips with what Paul is speaking about. In the gospel, there is a righteousness from God revealed to us. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now these are tightly packed words. And there are four things that I believe we need to do in order to understand them this morning, and how appropriate they are, incidentally, to come to the Lord's table, where supremely that table says to us, we need to be clothed in a righteousness before God that is not our own righteousness, but belongs to another, even the Lord who died for us and gave himself for us men and our salvation. Now the first of these four things is this, that righteousness is primarily what God possesses and displays in his own character. You see, in the ultimate sense, righteousness is something that only God has. And Luther realized this so fully and clearly as he saw the terrible nature of human sin and how it has vitiated and spoiled everything that man does, so that even the holiest acts of the holiest man are not holy in the sight of this God who possesses and displays a perfect righteousness. Now you see, wherever you read about God in Scripture, whether the Old or the New Testament alike, it is ultimately the picture of a righteous God who is presented to us. You remember the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. O righteous Father, he prayed. And in those words he was expressing the whole substance, in a sense, of the biblical revelation about God. That God in his person and God in his very nature is righteous altogether.
How frequently in the book of Psalms we come across the expression or its equivalent, righteous art thou, O Lord. And he is righteous in his ways.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways,
the psalmists repeat very frequently. He's perfect in everything that he does, as well as in everything that he is. But above all, congregation, the picture is that God is righteous in his judgments. And Scripture constantly speaks to us about those righteous judgments of God and of God as a righteous judge. In other words, when he sits upon his throne of judgment and men appear before him, sinful men, the judgment of God upon them is always a righteous judgment. One of the very early revelations of God in the book of Genesis, and we saw this in our series through the book of Genesis, when Abraham stood before God pleading for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said to the Lord, is not the judge of all the earth to do right? And you have the very concept of the absolute righteousness and justice of God in terms of his judgment. Psalm 45 verse 6 tells us that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 tells us righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom, is the way that he rules all that he is over. And when he enters in to dealings with men and women, it is thus that he enters into dealings with them. So it is a righteousness that God possesses and displays. It is the perfection of his moral glory. Now you see, that is precisely what creates the problem for us men and women. Because righteousness, evidently, is that which he demands and requires of men. And it is a completely consistent and unchanging requirement. He doesn't say that because you live in a sinful world, well, you can achieve something less than 100% in a righteous life. But when he enters into judgment with us, you see, he sifts the lives of men and women who stand before him and whom he has made. And when they appear at his greater size, the demand he has is for that very same standard that he displays in his own character and being. Now that is the universal testimony of Scripture, that God will have men appear before him, and he will have them by his choice, not theirs, at the greater size. And his standard that he will require is perfect righteousness. Psalm 9 verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness. And you remember the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus told, where the guests who were first invited would not come to the feast. And the master of the feast said to them, go out into the highways and byways and bring all that you can find into the feast. And when the feast was filled with guests, you remember the significant thing that happened. But the master of the feast went out among the guests and discovered one man there who was not wearing the wedding garment. And he said to his servants, take him and cast him into outer darkness. And that wedding garment, of course, symbolizes the perfect righteousness that God requires of sinners to stand in his presence. And without it, men are cast into the outer darkness. So you see, righteousness is something that God perfectly possesses and displays and requires of his creature man. But secondly, do you notice that righteousness is what no fallen creature possesses? And you and I, when we stand in his presence, when he examines our lives and judges according to that perfect standard of righteousness, we are left in utter confusion. Because the universal fact of human experience in every age is that we do not possess that which God requires of us. And all our pretense of righteousness will not satisfy. And all our hopes of achieving personal righteousness fall short. You remember how Martin Luther fasted until he was almost a skeleton. He flagellated himself. He beat himself with cords. He wore a hair shirt. He went to confess his sins until he almost wore out the confessor. And he did everything that he knew in his power by human works to achieve personal and perfect righteousness, and came to the conclusion in the end that everything he did was like filthy rags in God's presence. And that, you see, is why our state is so serious in this book of Romans. Because Paul goes on to say in the rest of chapter 1 and through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, as he surveys the whole of humanity, that the decadent pagan world is plunged into sin and iniquity. Chapter 1 verse 18 to the end. But the decent pagan world, the beginning of chapter 2, where men do what has been put into their hearts by God to do according to conscience. They seek to live according to their light. They are unrighteous. The decadent pagan world, the decent pagan world, the religious world of the Jew from the middle of chapter 2 through to the middle of chapter 3. All mankind universally are under the sentence of condemnation. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now you see, there is no room for questioning or reconsidering that verdict, because Paul takes three words as the nails that he puts into the lid of the coffin of man's unrighteousness, and says, no, not one. They are altogether gone out of the way. The universal condition of humanity. No one has a righteousness of his own that he may present before a holy and a just God. Now you see, that is our plight. And our dilemma, God demands it. We do not have it. And the plight of man, according to Paul, you see, is not that he is just a little bit unhappy in this world, because the world is out of kilter because of sin. He's not just confused in the world, or lost amid life's complexities. But his ultimate plight, of which he is, alas, so generally blind, is that there is a judge awaiting him, and what that judge demands, he cannot produce. Righteousness. And in verse 18, the verse that follows this verse, it's so serious because the wrath of God, says Paul, is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is now revealing his wrath, and will do one day in final measure, against the unrighteous conduct of all men. And in saying that the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness of men, there is the breach of the first four commandments, and against the unrighteousness of men, down go the other six commandments, ungodliness and unrighteousness, summarize man's breaking of the Ten Commandments in their entirety. And we need to grasp that Scripture consistently puts the unrighteousness of men subject to the wrath of the holy judgment of God. So you see, righteousness is what God displays and possesses. It's what he demands and requires of his creature man, and it's what man does not possess by nature. Now the third thing about righteousness is this. It is what God provides for us in Jesus Christ. Now that, beloved, is what makes the gospel good news. I want you to notice, it's not the forgiveness of sins, merely. It's not the bringing of the redeemed man into a state of reconciliation with God, wonderful as that is. It's not the giving of him of the hope and certainty of eternal life, glorious as that truth is. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because in it there is a righteousness from God provided for the helpless sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus. And you see, the truth of the gospel is this, that if God is righteous and demands of me a perfect righteousness, and I do not have it and cannot produce it, I need to hear the good news of the gospel. Because in it God is saying, what I do not have, what I can never produce, he will provide to a helpless sinner as a free gift. It is a righteousness from God. Now let me remind you that this was the great stumbling block for Martin Luther. He read this verse and he knew that God required a righteousness of the sinner. And he was desperate to produce that measure of righteousness that would satisfy in the sight of a holy and just and perfectly righteous God. And the more he tried to do it, the more he saw himself as falling short of it. Until he realized that the righteousness of God was really not a righteousness that God demanded of the sinner and he could not produce. But the gospel said, here is the good news. It is a righteousness from God that he produces and gives to the sinner freely in Christ. And you have that in Romans 5, verse 17. If by the trespass of one man death reigns through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The gift of righteousness. So how does one become righteous before God? You know, the day is coming when everyone in the universe will be crying out that question. Now, alas, the mass of mankind are not interested even in that question now. And they even believe that that question will never come upon their lips. But on the day of judgment, it will be the question on the lips of every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived, who has not come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The question will be, how do I get righteousness in the presence of the awesome, all-righteous God? And that question is answered now in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is telling us that what I need and do not have, God provides. He gives it to me freely. He brings you as a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, here in the congregation, in your unrighteousness. And having forgiven you your sins, he clothes you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free and unmerited gift. And he takes all your unrighteousness and he puts it to Jesus' account. And on the cross, of course, Jesus has dealt with that unrighteousness and sinfulness and paid the penalty for sin that it might be forgiven, in order that we may wear the beauty and glory of a perfect righteousness that belong to Jesus Christ and him alone. And God looks at me as the justified sinner clothed in a perfect right standing before God. Now you see, this is not a cheap gift, but it is a free gift, obtained at infinite cost by the Son of God through his perfect life and obedience, winning back for me all that I lost in Adam. What did God require of Adam? A perfect and personal righteousness, says our confession of faith, in which if he had stood, then we presume all his posterity would have stood in perfect and personal righteousness before God as well. But he lost it. And God has given it back to me in still richer and more glorious measure in the gospel, in which the righteousness of God has been revealed. Now, congregation, I want to emphasize this morning that salvation is not synonymous with the forgiveness of sins. You hear so much preaching of the gospel today that centers on the cross of Christ and the atonement and his work of turning away the wrath of God for sinners. And all of this is gloriously true, and we would not have one whit less of it. But, you see, the heart of the gospel is never in the forgiveness of sins alone, nor the bearing of our guilt by Jesus. Because even when my sins are forgiven, I am still not righteous in God's sight. I am left morally neutral. I do not have a righteousness in his sight that is pleasing before him. And what I need in the gospel is not only that the guilt of my sin be taken away and pardon be granted, but I need something that makes me righteous in God's sight. And that is the perfect obedience of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the question this morning is this: have you really grasped Paul's gospel, the gospel of God? Because, as I say, the rest of the Epistle of Romans is an exposition and application of this great truth of how the righteousness of God comes to us first by faith in our condition of sinfulness, and how it works out in our lives of renewed obedience to God on the basis of that grace and status that has been given to us as we are clothed with his righteousness. And as Martin Luther said, when I saw this, it was as though the gates of paradise had opened before me. And I understood the glorious mystery of being justified by faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So first, if righteousness is something that God alone possesses and displays, and secondly, it is something which his creature man does not and cannot have by nature, And thirdly, it is a free gift of God to his chosen people. Fourthly, it is received by faith. Again, look at verse 17. There are two things that Paul touches on in this verse, you notice, and both of them are of crucial importance, and we need to grasp them before we finish this morning. The first is that God has revealed in the gospel a righteousness that comes from himself, and the second thing is that that righteousness is received by the guilty, condemned sinner by faith from first to last. Now look at these terms. It is revealed. Paul says a revelation is taking place in the gospel. And that's a wonderful word, you know. It means an uncovering, an unveiling. We're studying on Wednesday evenings the book of Revelation, and I was telling our people several Wednesday evenings ago the meaning of apocalypse. Apocalypsis in Greek is literally the drawing aside of the curtains, the unveiling of something that was not visible before and could not have been visible unless God had been pleased to unveil it to our gaze, uncover it to our wondering sight. And in the book of Revelation, it is the unveiling of the glory of Jesus Christ. Here it is the unveiling, the uncovering in the gospel of a righteousness that is from God. God reveals in this message of good news how he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That God has not remitted one single sin of the sinner without first calling it to account. Jesus has paid the full penalty in living for us and dying for us for all our sins. And as our sins have been imputed to him as the sinless one, so his righteousness is revealed as being imputed, laid down to my account, to my reckoning, in all its perfectness. And so I am clothed with it in the sight of a holy God. This is the thing that is revealed, you see. This is the reason for God's, that the gospel is God's saving power. In it, his righteousness is being revealed. Secondly, it is received by faith. You notice the unusual expression, by faith, from first to last. And there have been many commentators who have puzzled over the meaning of by faith, for faith, or from faith, to faith. We don't know exactly how to render it. Some have said it's from the faith of the Old Testament, because Habakkuk realized this principle. Abraham, as we're going to learn in chapter 4, realized the principle of being justified by faith in a righteousness he did not possess. So it's from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of those who believe in the New Testament. And I don't think that's at all an adequate way of rendering this particular expression. Others have said it's from one believer to another. But what it almost certainly is this. It's from God's faith or faithfulness to our faith. Or, again, as the NIV translates it, it is by faith from first to last. And I believe the correct interpretation is one of those two last that I mentioned, from God's faithfulness to our faith, by which we are enabled to receive it, and which is God's gift, of course, to us. Or else it is from faith to be by beginning to end. There is no part of human works or merit in this process of entering into salvation based on the righteousness of God. It's all of faith from beginning to end. And what I want to emphasize then as I finish is this. Personal faith is needed in order to be saved. I need to hear of God's offer of a perfect and seamless righteousness that I do not have, that I cannot produce, and I need personally to embrace it and to close with it. Some of you have recently been in the business of buying property, a new home. You've told me about it. And you negotiate, and there comes a point in those negotiations where you have to close on your offer to buy that piece of property, and the day of closure is fixed, and you have to be there, and you have to sign those documents on the dotted line. It's the closure of the offer. And you see what Paul is telling us as needy sinners is that we not only need to hear about the righteousness that God has provided, we need to embrace it. We need to close with it. There must be a closure on the sinner's part where I rest on what God has done in Jesus Christ to judge my sin and to give to me in exchange for it what I never deserved nor could deserve, the very righteousness of the Son of God Himself, so that I can say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my kingly dress, in these mid flaming worlds arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. My friend, do you know the reality of that this morning? Have you been enabled to stretch out the personal hand of faith, saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? That's the gospel of God's grace. It turned the world upside down in the 16th century, and it turns the life upside down and inside out of everyone who understands it and grasps it and closes with it. Are you this morning clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we are very thankful that the apostle did not preach an attenuated gospel, but he preached a full gospel that centered in that glorious imputation of the righteousness of another to the needy sinner in all his helplessness and guilt. And as we have learned this morning that righteousness is something that God alone possesses and displays, and is something that man by nature does not have and can never produce, so we have learned the good news of that provision that is altogether wonderful and marvelous and sublime, beyond the power of human words to express, where the sovereign, all-righteous God in mercy and divine grace has provided as a free gift what man could not otherwise possess. And through the instrumentality of faith has enabled elect sinners since the foundation of the world to be reconciled to God. Father, we glory in that righteousness this morning. We see it as the very heart of the gospel, as that alone which enables us to have a right standing before Thee, our sins forgiven, and Thy gaze upon us, one of pleasure and delight, as Thou dost see in us the very righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and receive by faith. May we glory in such a gift as now we sit at that table of remembrance and make memorial of that His most precious death, who is our Lord and Savior even, Jesus Christ, for His name's sake. Amen.